I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52 tonight. We're going to finish up a little series we've been doing on a very famous prophecy that's found in the Old Testament, the prophecy of the suffering servant. It's a messianic passage, and we're going to kind of dig into it tonight and finish it up. And Spurgeon called this, it's really more than just the chapter. Well, I'll get into that in a minute, but he called this chapter the Bible in miniature, the gospel in its essence. Very important passage of Scripture. And something about Scripture is those numbers that are called chapters and verses were divisions that were put in the Bible a long time after the Bible was written. And most of the time, the Bible is infallible. The Word of God is infallible, but the chapters and divisions are not. I'll just tell you. And sometimes, most of the time they got it right, but sometimes there's a little spillover. And tonight is an example. Actually, this passage, this prophecy begins in chapter 52. And so the last three verses of chapter 52 are the start of this prophecy. But it's kind of interesting, they're also the summary statement for the whole thing. So we've looked at chapter 53. We're going to go back and look at chapter 52. I'm not losing my mind. I've got a method to my madness. But this is going to help us to kind of summarize what we've been talking about. And so tonight we're going to talk about the shocking servant. The shocking servant. I want you to look with me. Isaiah chapter 52. Hopefully you found your place there. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you. His appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time where we look at your word, we are always grateful for your holy word. We're grateful for how your word helps us to understand you and helps us to understand our relationship with you. God, your word helps us to live our lives, helps us to understand our times, and truly helps us to understand our own need and our own sinfulness. So help us tonight as we finish up this great prophecy of Scripture. Help me, Lord, to preach and be your servant. I pray that you would speak through me, Holy Spirit. And just give us ears to hear. And Lord, I pray that from what we hear tonight and understand that we would be quick to obey you. That our hearts would listen to your Spirit and would want to draw near to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was 13 years ago. This time of year, on a cold November evening in 2004, on Long Island in New York, an 18-year-old boy named Ryan Cushing leaned out the window of his car and threw a frozen turkey that crashed through a windshield and nearly killed a 44-year-old woman named Victoria Ruvalo. This violent prank that this teenager pulled had this woman in ICU literally battling for her life. She survived, but only after hours of surgery where the doctors wired her jaw, affixed one eye by a synthetic film, and put titanium plates in her cranium. 9 months later, she stood, as Max Lucado put it, face to titanium bolted face with her offender in court. Ryan Cushing was in court standing trial for his charges, and he was no longer the cocky kid. Of course, the press had covered this, and he was trembling and shaking and apologetic, and the courtroom was literally packed with people. They wanted to see what would happen to this cocky kid. They were ready for Ryan Cushing to get his own. And so they packed to see him. Can you imagine how stunned the crowd was when the sentence or the verdict was given? The judge sentenced him to 6 months behind bars, 5 years probation, and some counseling and public service. Nearly everyone in the courtroom objected. How can this be? How can this kid be getting off so free from such a horrible and tragic crime? Everyone, that is, except for Victoria Rivolo. The reduced sentence was actually her idea. You see, at the end of the proceedings, the boy walked over and she hugged him with a long embrace. And in full view of the judge and the crowd that was watching, as he was sobbing, she said, "I forgive you. I want your life to be the best that it can be." What was her thought process? Again, Max Lucado writes this. It's where I got this story, and says this is what she said. "God gave me a second chance at life, and I passed it on. If I hadn't let go of that anger, I'd be consumed by this need for revenge. Forgiving him helps me to move on." And she went on to say that this has become my mission. And she began to volunteer with the county probation department. She said, "I'm trying to help others, but I know for the rest of my life I'll be known as the turkey lady." She said, "It could have been worse. He could have thrown a frozen ham, and then I'd just be known as Miss Piggy." Isn't that great? What a wonderful attitude. What a wonderful way that someone makes a terrible situation into a redeeming situation. You know, that's what God did for us when He sent Jesus. But I think what I wanted you to get out of that story leading in tonight is something that we miss as Christians who've grown up in church and heard these stories all of our lives. We forget how shocking the story is of the suffering servant. It's shocking. In fact, it was something in that day and time that was scandalous for the people of that day. And so when we look at this story, and this is what's known as the fourth servant song, it's the fourth major passage in Isaiah that describes this Messiah who's going to come on behalf of Israel and really all of the world. Obviously, the first one is in chapter 7, and in chapter 7 and chapter 9, we read about how a son will be given to a virgin, talks about the virgin birth, and this last stanza talks about the suffering of his death and his ministry. And we've already been talking about that a couple weeks ago, or however long it was now, longer than that now, I guess, we talked about the misunderstood Messiah, how the people misunderstood Jesus. They didn't understand His message. They didn't understand His appearance. And they certainly didn't understand His background, what He came to do. And then last week we talked about how He was our willing and loving substitute. How He willingly and lovingly went to the cross. What an amazing thing that He would suffer like that for a purpose and for love. And we talked about that. And tonight we kind of put it all together and we talk about how He is the shocking servant. The people who lived at that time just could not get their arms around that, their minds around that. And really the same thing is true for us, or for Jews today. Jewish people today still, by and large, cannot accept that Jesus is the Messiah. I think I told you in one of my messages even this, it's true, that they no longer interpret the passage as being messianic. It doesn't refer. They say now they believe the view is that the prophet Isaiah is talking about Israel. So it's very interesting how it's shocking to them. Why is it shocking? Why is it so hard for them to understand? Well, first of all, we need to understand a little bit about Israel. You see, Israel, long before Isaiah even made this prophecy, had longed for a Messiah. They were looking forward to this coming person who was going to be a blessing not only to them, but to all nations. Isn't that what God had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? And so down through the ages, that message had been passed down. First to the patriarchs, and then to their children, and then to their children. Down through the ages, God would one day save the nation, both physically and spiritually. And He would also bring glory to the nation through this individual. And all people would be blessed through him. The promise was made to David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, that this person would not only be a blessing, but he would come from the line of David. and would bring about all the promises of glory and blessing to Israel. They couldn't wait. They were waiting for their king. He would deliver them from their enemies. He would deliver them from their circumstances. He would fulfill all of this Old Testament prophecy that we read about that was given 700 years plus prior to his coming. And so they were always on the lookout for a king. When times were good, they were looking for that one who would be the Messiah that would restore the glory of Israel. When times were hard, they were certainly looking for one who would bring back the glory of Israel. What would you look for if you were looking for someone who would do that? Fulfill all these promises. Well, if you're like me, you'd be looking for someone with military might. Someone who was savvy politically. Someone who could bring people together and be a dominating ruler. You'd be looking for someone kind of like King Saul, the first king that they chose. Stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Someone that just looked the part. And that's what they were looking for. They were looking for someone who would deliver them. And the prophecies so clearly identified him. He would be from the royal line of David, a son of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, born in the town of Bethlehem. And not only that, as we talked about earlier, Isaiah said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. So this individual would be a very special person, easy to identify, right? With those kind of distinguishing features, how could you miss someone like that? And so for centuries, they waited and they waited and they watched and they looked for this person, never giving up on God's promise because they knew that God would be faithful to them. And so then Jesus came. And think about Jesus coming to earth. Think about how Jesus lived his life. He was the carpenter's son. He was from Nazareth. What was it? Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so here he is, but yet he's piqued their curiosity. I mean, there's some things that have happened that really have them scratching their heads. There's been miracles. There's been teaching like they've never heard before. In fact, there have been reports that demons have been exorcised by him. He's calmed the storm. There's even now talk around town and around Jerusalem that he raised a man from the dead, a man named Lazarus, his good friend. And so they're really wondering, is this the guy? And yet some of the qualifications appear to be lacking. I mean, he's come from a very common family. He's not very wealthy. And rather than hanging out with the movers and shakers and the leaders, the religious leaders, he seems to oppose them. Usually he's battling them. And here he is, he's not assembling an army. He's not putting together any military plans. He doesn't seem to have any political aspirations. Can you see? Put yourselves in the minds of the Israelites of that time. They have some real questions about this guy. It seems like when he does go on the attack, it's against things that we hold dear. Think about the time when it was most likely that they were going to anoint him as king. When was that? The triumphal entry. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, literally 1 week before he was crucified, that was the time when probably it was most likely that they were going to anoint him as king. In fact, that's why they spread those blankets and the palm branches over the road, and they hailed him as he came in, the King of the Jews. And he didn't say no at this time. He didn't say don't tell anyone. He received their praise. But then the next day, he came back into town after the triumphal entry, and what did he do? He went on the attack, and it shocked them. They couldn't understand why he didn't attack the Romans, but he went to the temple with a whip, and he drove out the money changers. And then he began to battle verbally with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and even attacked the religion itself. But he never said a word about the Romans. He never said a word about the system that they were under. All he talked about was the leaders and the temple and the false religion that Judaism had become. Do you see the dilemma that they had? Do you see why they would be confused? Why they would not understand or be able to receive him as their Lord? Receive him as their Savior, their conqueror? That's why they said, behold, the Lamb of God, who is coming to deliver us, on day one, but by day seven they turned on him and they were screaming for his blood and saying, crucify him, crucify him. They turned him over to the Romans, and that's exactly what they did. It's amazing to think about, but here's what was going on in their minds. They, in their minds, didn't need a Savior. They didn't need someone to free them from their sin. After all, they were the sons of Abraham. They were clean by virtue of their nationality or their ethnicity. They knew God because they were children of Abraham. They needed a political leader. They needed someone to get them out of the scourge of the Roman Empire. They needed to be restored to glory politically and nationally and within this earth. But that wasn't what Jesus came to do. And they never could understand that. They never could believe it. They should have believed it. That His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a kingdom of salvation. And by the way, that's the gospel that's always been preached. The Bible says Jesus came preaching. And not only Jesus, but when John the Baptist preached the gospel, that's the gospel he preached. And later on, the disciples preached that gospel. And the early church fathers preached that gospel. And it's the message that the New Testament writers gave us today. And every true church from the time of Jesus to the present has preached that gospel. That's the gospel message that they should have believed. That they needed to be saved from their sins. That the Messiah was going to come and die as a ransom for many people. And that He would reign at a later time. And they should have known. I mean, they were immersed in that. Think about the sacrificial system. We were even talking about this on the trip back from Dallas, about how the sacrifices were so prominent in that time and in that day. And how they had the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And they had the Day of Atonement. And they saw a lot of bloodshed in that day, didn't they? Animals were regularly sacrificed, bloody sacrifices, as a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so when John said, here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, they should have recognized it. They should have understood. But lest we be hard on them on this side, would we have recognized? Would we have understood? Because it was truly shocking news. Some of the language here attests to this back in the text. I want to get back in the text for a minute. When it talks about the first, in verse 13, see my servant. Now, Hebrew is a little bit different than any other language I've ever seen before. It's just different. But the language or the word there for where we translate it, see my servant, is a word that refers to someone who did hard work in obedience to his master in a way that is astonishing. This word for astonishing is used several times in these three verses. Again, to summarize that what Christ did in His earthly ministry and in His death and in His resurrection was astonishing. It doesn't shock us because we've heard it from the time we were babies. It's the first story we learn when we're in the earliest Sunday school classes. And so it didn't surprise us, but it did shock them. And so there's three things that are astonishing about this story that I want to mention tonight as we conclude our study of chapter 53. And we'll use this to go through the last three verses of chapter 52. First of all, this. The servant is astonishing because of what he would accomplish. He's astonishing because of what he will accomplish. God says here in verse 13 through Isaiah, my servant is going to prosper. That means he's going to be successful. When we look at someone and we say they're successful, usually that means that they've done well for themselves monetarily, or they have achieved a lofty status as a king, or as a ruler, or as a leader, or in their field. And so that's what we naturally think about, and they're no different than we are. The Hebrew language here literally means to act intelligently or wisely. And so it just doesn't square for the people of that time that by giving himself, literally offering his life as a ransom, that he would prosper or be successful. But God says in his word that my servant will act wisely and he will be, notice this language, raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's the end of the story, folks. There it is. There's the resurrection in the Old Testament. And so what he's saying here, first of all, is that he will accomplish the work of God in an astonishing manner. Not only that, but he will accomplish the will of God in an astonishing manner. Jesus said it himself in John chapter 17, verse 4. This is before he prayed the high priestly prayer. He's speaking to the Lord, to God, the Father. And he said, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. That means Isaiah is saying he will accomplish the work. He will be successful. He will do the will of God. He will do what God has asked him to do, or what he set out to do. And as a result, he will be greatly raised up and lifted up and exalted. Another verse that comes to my mind when I think about this is Philippians chapter 2. Kyle alluded to this one this morning in his message. Didn't Kyle do a great job this morning? Man, what a, not an easy message to hear, but what a great message. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus, who existed in the form of God, later on emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. That right there is very humbling. The fact that Jesus would be willing to come as a man and leave the Godhead is amazing humility. I don't think there's a one of us that would want to do that or understand how great that is, that he would humble himself in that way. And then when he had come as a man, so he's already come from heaven to become a man, but after that he comes to earth and he humbles himself to become the lowest kind of servant, being obedient to the point of death, and not just any old average kind of death, not a quick, simple, easy death, but even to death on a cross. Death on a cross was called the slave's wood in that time. It was a horrifying death, not only because of the pain and the agony and the suffering, but the shame of it. Thieves were crucified. The lowest kind of criminals were crucified in that day and that time. And so it was a horrible thing to do. You know, sometimes the will of God doesn't make sense. Sometimes the way of God doesn't make sense. Again, Kyle alluded to it this morning. Sometimes God asks us to do things and to give up things, and it seems like he's got our worst interests at heart. Like he wants us to abandon something that would be really good for us. And the hardest thing for us to do is to do the will of God. And there's a number of ways where this is true. But Jesus is the example. He humbled himself all the way to the cross, being obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And if that was the end of the story, that would be a horribly sad story. But that's not the end of the story. What squares with what Isaiah says here in verse 13 is what it continues on and says, therefore, God did what? God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Think about some passages we've looked at recently. Kyle put a few of them on the screen today. If anyone wants to save his life, what does he have to do? He has to lose his life. What does it profit a person if they gain the whole world and yet lose their soul? There's this idea that defies conventional wisdom. So because Jesus was willing to humble himself to the point of death, following the will of God, God highly exalted him so that one day, and that day hasn't come yet, but one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That person who is a hardcore atheist right now will one day bow their knee and confess Jesus as Lord. That person who put it off and knew they probably needed to get right and get serious about God but just never wanted to do that and live selfishly will one day bow the knee and worship Jesus as Lord and Savior. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's astonishing. It's astonishing that he would offer himself up or sacrifice himself and that God would later exalt him. But that's what Isaiah is predicting here. The servant is astonishing because of what he would accomplish. But second, as we get in verse 14, the servant is astonishing because of what he would endure. What he would endure. And again, we don't need to talk a long time about this tonight. We've talked about it as we've looked through chapter 53. But verse 14 succinctly summarizes what Jesus would go through. The great suffering, the humiliation that Christ would endure. Folks, it's astonishing. And Isaiah does a good job, I think, of capturing the astonishment, the absolute shock of what Jesus would do. Look at verse 14 with me for a minute. This is prophetic, writing about Jesus. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. What's so shocking about this event or this act is that Jesus would allow himself to be brutalized to the point that he wasn't even recognizable as a human being. How many of y'all went to see The Passion of the Christ at some point or other? Most of you see it in here. I figured most everybody had seen it. I know a few who just didn't want to see it. They thought it's just too intense for them. I mean, we saw some pretty brutal treatment of Jesus, but you know, even Mel Gibson couldn't capture the total brutality. I don't think that even that movie showed how horrible it really was. And so, his appearance after the beatings, 12 hours of beatings and being slapped and hit, crown of thorns placed on his head, beaten with the cat of nine tails and scourged to the point where many guys never even made it through that and died during that process. But after he had been through all of that, he wasn't even, his appearance wasn't even like a man. And this first part where it says that his appearance was so disfigured refers to his face. It refers to how his face would not even resemble a human face. Now, there's some that thought it meant that he would be ugly when he walked on the earth, but that's not what I think it's talking about. I think it's talking about the suffering that he would endure. And then his form would be marred more than any man. And that's what this second part talks about. When it says his form did not resemble a human being, it's talking about his body and what happened to his body. And again, my purpose isn't to be graphic right now tonight, but what I'm saying is Isaiah prophesied it, and it was shocking. It was shocking to the people who lived during the time of Jesus. He wouldn't even look human. He wouldn't even be recognizable or share the likeness of a man. You know, that reminds me again of how far removed we are from that. Because what's really popular today in jewelry, and please, if you're wearing it tonight, I'm not trying to call you out on it. It's just what we do in our culture today. But a lot of people wear crosses on necklaces, or they have crosses for earrings or for jewelry, or we have crosses in our cars. I want you to know it may be popular today, but at that point in time, it wasn't popular. Jesus' cross wasn't shiny or silver or clean. It was repulsive. It was horrible. And this is what was so shocking. His form would be marred more than any other man. And so that's just a reminder of what Christ endured, what he endured for you and for me. But then thirdly and finally tonight, we see in verse 15, the final verse as we kind of summarize chapter 53 through chapter 52, the servant is astonishing because of what he would reveal. What he would reveal. So I want you to take a look at this last verse. I'm going to take a quick drink here. And look at what it says in verse 15. So he will sprinkle many nations. That seems to go beyond Israel, doesn't it? Notice what it says about the kings of those nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. That sounds like shocking language. For they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. When it talks about the sprinkling of many nations, I believe that's talking about the purifying power of the blood of Christ. Christ would shed his blood not just for Israel, but for many nations. And so the effects of his death have no national limits. It's for all people. And you know that. The gospel message is for everyone, for all people. He was a Jew dying on a Roman cross, but because he was the Son of God, his bloody sacrifice would provide cleansing for all nations and for many people. And so, first, though, the astonishing revelation was to come to Israel. Sometimes we forget about that, but that's how it was to be. First, it was to come to Israel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm going to turn there right now. That's a great passage of Scripture. But in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes." Would you notice the next phrase there? First to the Jew, and then also to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel. You see, the plan was for the gospel to first come to the Jew. And these local Jews who were living in Jerusalem were indeed the first to hear it. And they were astonished by it. And some did believe. I'm not saying that none believed, but many rejected when they were told the details of his death and his subsequent resurrection. But then, according to the plan, after they had received the news, the astonishing revelation then came to the nations. And that's what we read about in the exciting book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we read about how the glory of God and the gospel came to the nations. And then the Gentiles began to hear and began to receive it and began to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. First it happened in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And think about those people that heard the message, the disciples and the early followers, and how they went everywhere telling others about Jesus. No one could stop them. I mean, they would talk about him and they'd be arrested. And they'd talk about him some more and they'd be beaten. And they'd release him and they'd go right back to where they were before talking about Jesus. Nothing stopped them. Not persecution, not hatred, not beatings, not threats. Nothing shut them up. And therefore the word spread. And it still spreads today. We're still part of that process. We can't keep silent. We can't not share with others about Jesus. And one of these days, I think that's what the last part of this verse is alluding to, not only will many nations be sprinkled, but one of these days, nations will be absolutely astonished. And there's the terminology again in the latter part of this verse, verse 15. Look at it again, if you will. One of these days, Jesus is coming again. And when Jesus comes again, there will be no doubt. There won't be any doubt then in the world over who he is. He will come in power, and he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And look at this. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. And so people are going to see his return, and they're going to be stunned. They're going to be speechless. There's nothing they can say. There's nothing they can offer up as an excuse for not having received him. They'll have a complete theological education in a matter of seconds. As soon as he comes, and his exaltation will astonish the globe. Just as his crucifixion astonished the people who witnessed it at the time and continues to astonish today, he will one day be exalted, and kings will shut their mouths because of their awe of him. People in powerful positions who should speak to situations like this will have nothing to say. And that's what Isaiah predicted 700 years before Jesus arrived. So what about us today? 2,000 years have come and gone, but the flame still spreads. I hope you have a fire in your belly for the gospel. The work's not done. Listen to me, folks. Even after 2,000 years, do you know there are still 2 billion people who haven't clearly heard? Do you know there are people that live right around us who haven't clearly heard the gospel? I know that because we've knocked on doors recently right around this neighborhood, and there's people who, and maybe they've chosen to not come to a church. Maybe they've chosen to turn off the radio or the television, but they have not heard clearly the gospel, and they need to hear. And that's why we go everywhere. And we go to people who are Muslim in their background, and Buddhist, and Hindu, and animist, and atheist. What we are doing is we are joining in God's work. Those folks over there listening to Experiencing God and Henry Blackaby, they've heard this countless times in this study, I'm sure. Find out what God is doing and join him in his activity where he is at work. And that's what we do. We join in God's work of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ so that people who are in deep darkness can come into the light, the gospel light that shines from a bloody cross that is the only way that you and I can be made right with God, a holy and righteous God. I like what Chuck Swindoll said, and I kind of want to close with his quote tonight. Chuck Swindoll said this in one of his books, and I don't remember which one, but I love this quote. He said, "You see, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money or finances, He would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior." And it was shocking. Shocking to people who thought that God was going to deliver them politically, socially, restore the glory of their nation, when all along what God really wanted to do is He wanted to have their heart. And so just like Ryan Cushing received grace from a lady whose life was forever changed, and it was shocking, there's a Savior that loves you. He wants to grab your heart. He wants to live in your life. He wants to give you the abundant life. And He wants to give everyone abundant life. God's plan desires that none should perish, all to come to repentance. And that's the message that we need to offer our lives for. We need to be willing to go anywhere and everywhere to tell people that Jesus saves. But listen, it's a shocking message, and it's a scandalous message. And we have to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you bow with me now? Bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to just take a minute with your head bowed and your eyes closed. We've been going through chapter 53 on Sunday nights now. I want you to think about some of the themes that we've uncovered as we've discovered and looked at this great passage. The misunderstood Messiah. Think about how He was despised and rejected, and how there were many who turned away from Him because He was not what they had anticipated or longed for. Just thank Him right now in your spirit, silently, as you pray to Him. Thank Him for being willing to live through His life misunderstood. Misunderstood His message. Misunderstood His background and what He came to do. And then we also came to the great verses of Scripture where we talked about His willingness to be a loving substitute. You know, the suffering that He endured, we talked about a little bit tonight. Being scourged and beaten, nails driven through His hands and feet, crown of thorns placed on His head. Even the emotional anguish, even the spiritual anguish of being separated from His Father after and from the Holy Spirit after an eternity of perfect relationship led Him to say on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? You know, He didn't do that pointlessly or aimlessly. He did that for you and for me and for all who would receive Him. Can you thank Him in your heart tonight for that? Can you just thank Him in this season of Thanksgiving for being willing to be our loving substitute? And then, as we looked at tonight, in summary, the shocking servant. Here He is highly exalted, and He's at the right hand of the Father tonight. But in order for Him to be exalted, He had to carry out a mission that was very humiliating and humbling and shocking. It's astonishing that He would come in this way and that He would allow Himself to be beaten and His appearance would be marred to the point that it was. It's shocking that He would leave the confines of heaven and come to earth as a man, not as an earthly king, but as a heavenly king. Can you thank Him for that tonight? Thank Him in your heart, in your spirit, for who He is as the astonishing, shocking servant who willingly came and took on this assignment, humbling Himself to the point of death, so even death on a cross, so that God would exalt Him and give Him the name that is above all names. I want to thank Him tonight as you pray along with me before our invitation. Jesus Christ, I love You, and I thank You so much for what You did for me. I didn't deserve Your grace and Your mercy, and You didn't deserve the wrath of God upon Yourself and the suffering that You endured. Lord, because I'm a sinner, and because I have rebelled against You from the time of my birth, in sin my mother conceived me. And I have a sinful bent, and I still have a sinful nature in my flesh. I deserved that. I deserved that death, and I deserved all that you endured. Even beyond that, I deserved to be separated from God. But Jesus, you loved me. There's nothing lovable about me, but you loved me, and you love me to this day with a love that I can't even conceive totally. And you love everyone in this room. And you so loved the world that you gave your life. You came to seek and to save what was lost. And Isaiah tried to lay it out so clearly, and did lay it out, because your Spirit led him to write these words. It's so clear, this prophecy, and yet so many stumble over it. The Jews stumbled over it. The Greeks thought it was foolishness, and many today laugh at it as foolishness. But it is the power of God that leads to salvation. So we thank you for that tonight. Lord, help us to live out our days here as servants for you. Lord, if anyone here needs to make a decision tonight and they've never received you as Savior, I pray that the words that I share tonight from your word would lead them to do that. God, beyond that, I pray that if there's someone here tonight that just needs to recommit their lives to you or make some other decision, you'd give them the courage to do that. But God, help us to be faithful servants. Not perfect servants. We know that we're not going to be perfect, but just willing servants. Willing to bring glory to your name in many ways, through acts of service, through preaching and sharing the message of the gospel, through living our lives as an example, through hard times, rejoicing in you. Just in many ways, Lord, may we be ambassadors for you, because we know that you've given all for us. And again, Lord, we just want to tell you tonight how much we love you. And we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brother Harold's going to come now and lead us in a hymn of invitation. If you need to come for any reason tonight, this is our invitation. I'd like for you to come if you need to pray or make any kind of decision. Let's stand together.